The following audio is from Redeemer Community Church. More information about Redeemer Community Church is available at www.redeemerdearborn.com.
You guys are walking through, I get to walk through today with you, one of the commands, the 10 words that God gave Moses that we know as the 10 commandments. So we're on the third commandment, which is Exodus 20, verse 7. We just recently moved into a house really only two blocks away from where we already lived, but there's this weird phenomenon that didn't exist on our other block. You know, each block is different. There's literally this ridiculous overabundance of little tiny featherweight dogs, like little purse size, kickable, stuffable, whatever dogs. And they're all different sizes, and well, not too much different size, but you know, some are long, some are short, some are curly, some are nasty. But they all have this thing in common that they don't really see fences, right? They can just like squeeze under or between something somewhere. And so you might be getting out of the car, or you might be going in the house, and like one of these little dogs just like runs up to say hi or whatever. So depending on whether it's one of the neighbors I know's dogs, I'm nice to those ones and just tell them to go back home. Or if it's another one that's maybe growling at me, I might growl back and step back at them or whatever. And just kind of treat them like, you know, what they are, this little insignificant dog. but Luis, one of the guys back here that's one of our team members in the church plant that we're starting in Southwest Detroit, a few weeks ago I showed up at their house and I came up the sidewalk, and they're like peering over the edge of the porch and kind of like giving me a little bit of warning to like watch out. So it turns out this, I don't know, what was it, like a pit bull or some sort of American bulldog, this big old dog, has decided under their porch is its new home and is defending its territory. So there's this dog that's kind of emaciated, so it was a little weaker, but even at that, right, I didn't treat this big old dog the same way that I treated all these little dogs on our street. I understood the nature of this creature and gave it the respect that it was due and stayed away from it, right? And so that's kind of where, I don't know if you see this in our lives all over, right? We hold certain things very loosely and don't worry about them. And then other things we know to give them, to treat them according to their nature, right? And so that's what I think we'll see in this command this morning, essentially, is that we ought not to treat something of such significance and weight and glory and power and worth lightly. So there's this often quoted statement from a guy named A.W. Tozer. Says this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base, right? Pure or worthless, empty, as the worshiper entertains either high or low thoughts of God." So what I want us to consider today is this thought, right? You might not make empty gods, but you can make God empty. You might not make empty gods, but you can make God empty. As we look in the context of the Ten Commandments, right, as you've gone through the first two already, think about this kind of progression. Don't have any other gods, command one, right, before or besides me. And then that means don't craft any idols of wood or stone or any of this stuff. Don't make for yourself any of these dead, empty gods, as elsewhere in Scripture it calls them. But then it also means right, as we arrive here, don't make or treat God as if he is empty and worthless like those idols. So you might not make empty gods, but you can make God empty. And what I am not saying is that you can actually take away from the worth or glory or value or power or anything that God is, but you can, and we do, treat him and conceive of him in our minds as worthless or even worthless. So, Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Right, really short little verse. Just been blowing my mind all week. Like, how much God has packed into this verse. How, like, really, literally all of the Bible and all of our existence is packed into this verse. You could write books on it, and though I don't necessarily have any specifically on that, I'm sure somebody has. There's this thing that seems simple, basic, easy to kind of overlook, pass over. I know there was really only one application of this verse that I ever really heard growing up around church and churches. And I could probably ask you, and 80% of you could just tell me the answer and we could walk out and leave, go to lunch early, right? Done. Okay, that's what it means. But we know that there's more to it than this, right? The classic answer is, don't say the name of God or Jesus Christ as a curse word or as just like a fill in the blank or as something that you just like use his word, his actual name as an exclamation, and don't go around damning things in God's name, right? And that's definitely an application of this passage, right? We don't want to take it lightly and use God's name as if it's nothing in that way. But it goes much further than this, right? So it's more than cursing, more than damning, but how? Let's break down, first of all, what is the name, and then what does it mean to take it in vain? So what is in a name, right? The Jews, who this was written to originally, took this name so seriously, took this command so literally that eventually they stopped saying the name of God altogether. Even today, you can meet Jews in New York City or in Detroit or in Dearborn who will not write the word God. G_D, right? We do not want to break this command. But is that really what God means? Or is that all that God means? Is it that he doesn't want his name said, but he tells us to declare it, right? Is it like the wrong person shouldn't say it or shouldn't say it in the wrong way? Well, perhaps there's something to that. But which name, right? Is it Yahweh? Is it God? Is it Jesus? What language? What name would it be if we were looking at it just as literally the name, the reference point that we're talking about? So what's in a name? What's this protecting? I want you to see that the name of God represents the nature of God. The name of God represents the nature of God. All that he is, his character, right? His identity, his glory, everything that's the reality of who God is wrapped up in the name. Yesterday, we brought home these two huge boxes of bulk meat from our local meat market, thanks to the seller of our house leaving a deep freezer behind, which we're eternally grateful for. And as I walked in, my mother-in-law began to kind of laugh and tell me a story about her husband and when he had kind of went in on a cow with some people back at the church back in Florida that we were at, and how all this stuff, you know, like basically it was impossible to get rid of enough meat. But the interesting thing was she was like, yeah, you know, he went in on it with, what was her name? You know, the one that's the church, she was the church secretary. And so we sat there going like for 5 minutes trying to remember this name. We both knew exactly who we're talking about, right? We knew this, like I knew this woman since I was 16 years old, as a youth in the church, and then later as a pastor on staff at that church. I was in the office with her every day. She was in the office with her every day longer than I was as a full-time volunteer after retiring. But we couldn't remember her name, right? We could remember, though. What could we remember? We could remember our experiences together. We could remember her character. We could remember what she looked like, what her husband looked like. We could remember the time she came home from JFK Airport, having spent 4 or 5 hours being interrogated by Homeland Security because the little bomb machine went off on her fingers. So the 70-year-old lady's being interrogated, right? Remember all these things about a person. We couldn't remember her name. We couldn't remember at first that her name was Becky, just who she was. What the name pointed to, the significance of Becky. It points to a person. It doesn't just stand on all these letters or this "my name is" tag, right? And the same custom we find, and even truer, in the scriptures. Sometimes, you know, sometimes we name our kids just because we like the name today. Very few people's last names didn't exist. It was a descriptor, right? Now we just have a last name. It doesn't really, we got to look up what it means, right? But at this point in time, a name was very significant, right? People were named after either their hope for the child, what they expected God was going to do with the child, what God had already said he was going to do with the child, or their character. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Abram means exalted father, and then God changed it to a father of a multitude, Abraham. Leah named her first son Reuben, which means literally "see a son," because she said, "it's because the Lord has seen my misery." Nabal's wife told David, "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." You could go on and on, even till, you know, Jesus is renaming people. There's all this sort of stuff, but beyond that, God treats his name this way, right? Exodus 33, we read, as Moses asks, he says, "I pray," verse 18, "you show me your glory." And God said, "I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." It's his answer. And then in the next chapter, when it actually plays out, in chapter 34, verse 5, he says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." And when he proclaims the name of the Lord, what does he say? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So God promises, I'm gonna declare my name to you. And then he gives this paragraph-long description of who he is. My name stands for who I am, right? The Psalm 20, verse 1, we see, "May the name of God, the God of Jacob, protect you." A name doesn't protect. The God of the name protects, right? "Give thanks to his holy name." We give thanks to the God that the name refers to. "Save me by your name." There's no might, there's no saving power in a word, but there is in the God who that word refers to. Your reputation, your ability, your character, your identity, your power, save me with that. And then it can be despised, as we see in Isaiah 52, continually, "All the day long, my name is despised because his people have been..." Because he's exiled them, and now his name is despised because these people are connected to his name. The name of God represents the nature of God, his character, his identity, his glory. Everything that he is wrapped up in the name of God. So we've seen that. Now we ask, how do we take it in vain? What is that all about? What does that mean? Here's a very literal translation of the phrase. It's this: "You shall not lift up the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, for nothingness." Nothingness, right? That's what the word really means. This sense of nothingness, meaninglessness, emptiness, weightlessness. It's been stripped of its weight, even false. That's the sense of that word. So to take the name of the Lord God in vain is to dishonor God himself. Is to make his name nothing, to devalue his worth, to empty him of his glory, of his significance, to take him lightly, to take the thing, the divine creator God, and make him as if he's nothing, as if he's less than what he actually is, right? You might not make empty gods, but you can make God empty. So the Old Testament really portrays this in different ways, that the people of God could do this, that they could defame the name of God, that they could take the name of God in vain. But it basically boils down to misrepresenting God, right? In one way or another. So through sorcery, people would try and invoke the name of a god to manipulate that god. And God said, no, it's not going to happen with me. Don't take my name in vain. Don't be involved in sorcery and witchcraft, right? Prophets said, thus saith the Lord, to give credibility to what they had to say. And a false prophet would then say that and lie, right? Take the name of the Lord in vain. Men could swear oaths to prove what is true or untrue, right? And if you're lying, but you're lying on God's name, this is taking the name of the Lord in vain for these people. Any way in which they lived in hypocrisy, being called by his name but living with a different character than God himself, it's taking the name of the Lord in vain. So for us, that's pretty, like, it's pretty transferable, right? Any time that our character doesn't line up with like who we say we are, any time that we want to use God and his word to our own advantage, we misinterpret scripture, whether on purpose for our own advantage or because, look, we don't see God as valuable enough to spend the time to understand his word. And so we misread it because we don't spend time learning it. When we say that God is this great and good and answering and listening God, and yet we do not pray, or we manipulate others, or maybe we just want to justify our sin and we, you know, throw others down with this verse, but we kind of avoid or reinterpret that verse because it's not convenient for what I want in my life. Or maybe we just, man, maybe some of us in here are just faking it, right? Maybe you've been in church a long time, maybe a short time, and you claim the name of the Lord, but there's no reality underneath that. There's no real desire to actually know the God of this name and to honor him in every part of your life, to serve him, to know him. So that's really the challenge, right? Stop faking it. Like, admit the reality of where you are, and that's a starting point at least. And to begin to look into, like, what is this God really like? There's no such thing as a radical Christian, right? There's only just to live in such a way that many of us would define as a radical Christian is simply the only sane response to actually seeing the reality of who God is. Because I've been convicted all week long, like, everything in my life is wrapped up in this. Like, if I really believed God was who he says he is, you have any idea how different? Literally every second of my life, there's a battle for that. Every second of my life, if I believed God was who he says he is, I would act differently. I would think differently. I would love differently. I would serve differently. I would do everything different. Do you not realize everything in this universe exists for this name? It is all for the sake of his name, for the sake of God's glory, that literally everything in existence exists. God created everything for his glory. The heavens declare his handiwork. Since the beginning, Romans 1 tells us, man has been without excuse because God's invisible attributes are visible through his creation, the crown of which is human beings, his image, like a mirror to show what he's like. Listen to this guy, A.W. Pink, expound this about God's glory in creation and his sovereignty and his free will to do it. In the great expanse of eternity, which stretches behind Genesis 1:1, The universe was unborn and creation existed only in the mind of the great Creator. In His sovereign majesty, God dwelt all alone. We refer to that far distant period before the heavens and the earth were created. There were then no angels to hymn God's praises, no creatures to occupy His notice, no rebels to be brought into subjection. The great God was all alone amid the awful, amazing, right, silence of His own vast universe Himself. But even at that time, if time it could be called, God was sovereign. He might create or not create according to His own good pleasure. He might create this way or that way. He might create one world or a million worlds. And who was there to resist His will? He might call into existence a million different creatures and place them on absolute equality, endowing them with the same faculties and placing them in the same environment. Or He might create a million creatures, each differing from the others and possessing nothing in common save their creaturehood. And who was there to challenge His right? If He so pleased, He might call into existence a world so immense its dimensions were utterly beyond finite computation. And were He so disposed, He might create an organism so small that nothing but the most powerful microscope in the world could reveal its existence to human eyes. It was His sovereign right to create, on the one hand, the exalted seraphim to burn around His throne, and on the other hand, the tiny insect which dies the same hour it's born. If the mighty God chose to have one vast graduation in His universe, from the loftiest seraph to the creeping reptile, from revolving worlds to floating atoms, from macrocosm to microcosm, instead of making everything uniform, who was there to question His sovereign pleasure? So God is there. God is glorious, with nothing else needed to enhance His glory. Only that He would will to display it and enjoy it. And so He creates everything for His own glory, for His own pleasure, for the sake of His name. God also rescued and redeemed for the sake of His glory and the sake of His name. This is the case in Exodus where we're at, right? The very beginning of this passage, the first, when He introduces the commandments, He says, "Well, I'm the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt." He saved for the sake of His name, for His glory. God called Abraham to be the father of many nations for His glory as a part of this plan to redeem. He let the Israelites be enslaved. He raised up this powerful king, Pharaoh. He hardened his heart so he wouldn't listen, all for His glory, for His namesake. He sent them into exile after having rescued them and put them in a land. He sent them into exile for His namesake when they blasphemed it. He called them out of exile and judged their captors, again, for His namesake. He's always been about the name. Everything that has ever happened in all of history has been about this name. He even chose us before the foundations of the world to be predestined to adoption as His children. Why? To the praise of the glory of His grace. The whole universe exists for this name, this person, everything that God is. And only a blind person, right, or an insane person will walk up to the Grand Canyon with apathy or carelessness. Right? If you walk up to the edge of this canyon, everything that comes out of your mouth is going to be what's commanded by what's in front of you. And even if somehow you're crazy enough to be like, meh, you're not going to play around on the edge of the cliff. You're going to honor it and respect it and understand. This could kill me. And yet this is what we do with God, right? And the reality is, we are blind. We are ignorant of the glory of God. Even now, even those who have been enlightened through faith in Christ, through His Spirit, the Word says we see through a mirror dimly. Right? One day we'll see better. One day we'll really see Him as He is, and we'll be once and for all transformed, glorified. So a lot of us are like the nation of Israel, and we don't curse in those ways, and we speak a certain way, and we call ourselves by the name. We follow the letter of the law, but as John MacArthur says about the Old Testament Israelites, While taking such great pains to honor the sacredness of God's name, they thought little of dishonoring his person or disobeying his word, thus making a mockery of their effort. We honor his name, but we dishonor the person. We censor our vocabulary, but not our lives, and certainly not our hearts. We avoid false gods, but we still make God false through our hearts, through our actions, through our words, through our vows that we break, through the way that we live in our marriages, through everything that we attribute to this name, and then fail to bear his image properly. Right, we take these few words seriously, but we take God very lightly. We have the wrong idea of what God is like. And if you're me, like, because you have this wrong idea, you really don't understand how significant it is that we seek to know the God of this name more and more, so we continue to be transformed as we gaze on his gloriousness, as we gaze on his character, as we understand the weight of this person, this God. Every inconsistency in my life shatters this commandment, and I take the name of God in vain. Every inconsistency in your life reveals your unbelievable ability to shrink God down and to empty him as if he's less than he really is. So when we call him Lord and then disobey him, we take the name of the Lord in vain. When we call him Father and then we're anxious, full of fear, we take the name of the Lord God in vain. To call him merciful and harbor bitterness takes his name in vain. When I'm bitter towards God or apathetic towards God because of the circumstances of my life aren't what I want them to be, I'm taking his name in vain. In reality, seeing God as he is, right? This is fearing God. Out of reverence, out of awe, out of trembling, I recognize who God is and respond to his self-revelation and pursue knowing what he's like and living in a way that corresponds with that. But I fear, and maybe I'm alone in this, but I fear a lot of other things, right? There's a lot of things I see as bigger and more significant than God. I fear other things more. I love other things more. Sometimes that produces anxiety. Sometimes that produces apathy. Sometimes that produces all-out rebellion. Sometimes that just means that, like, I just don't take it seriously. Like, I'm just kind of, like, cruising. You might not make empty gods, but you can make God empty. But here's the real important question, right? Because we're the other side of the cross. So how does Jesus inform and even expand our idea of this, and how does he fulfill this law? How does the New Testament believer relate to it? The command, again, could be summarized negatively as don't take God lightly, or positively as do take God seriously. It's been given to a people who've been rescued by God, right, so that now they can worship God and obey God. The whole reason they're his people is so they can be a nation of priests to proclaim his name to all the other nations of the earth. And then he ends up, right, dragging them out of that position, sending them into exile because they were causing the Gentiles to blaspheme God by the way that they lived. Because they were dragging his name through the mud, even though they went by his name. But, again, at the same time, for the sake of his name, he's not going to leave them there. He's revealing what he's like. Isaiah chapter 52, the salvation of God is being declared to Jerusalem, to the exiles. And he says, verse 3, "For the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrians oppressed them for nothing." All these oppressions. And he says, verse 5, "Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord? Seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is being despised. So the name of God is being despised as a result of his judgment on his people. And he says this, here it is, this is crazy, in verse 6. Therefore, what's his response? What's his salvation that he's pointing forward to? Therefore, my people shall know my name. My people shall know my name. I'm going to reveal myself to them. My people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know it is I who speak. Here I am. So God, for the sake of his name, is going to reveal his name through his saving act. However he does it, the very voice and presence of God is how he's going to do it. The very word, the living word of God, Jesus, present, incarnated in the flesh, is coming to rescue and to reveal to God's people his name. He's personally doing it. If you fast forward to verse 13 and then following into the next chapter, we see, look, he's going to reveal this not only to them, but to all these nations, and ultimately how this wise servant, who we know in the next chapter, 53, as the suffering servant, who dies for the iniquities, the sins of the people, puts our small God on his back. And how did he describe his life and ministry at the end of his life? John 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people you gave me. We go back to verse 1. He says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Again, he's about that glorifying his name. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me. What's the work he accomplished down in verse 6? I've manifested your name to the people you gave me. They've kept your word. They've received you. They've believed in my name. So Jesus has made known the name of God. Literally, the identity, the character, the glory, everything he is, right? Because he is God in the flesh. The fullness of God is revealed. He is the exact imprint of the image of God. He's the only one who always does what he sees the Father doing. He's the one that says, my food is to do your will, oh God. I've come to do your will. All the fullness of God dwells in him. He himself is one with the Father and has made him known. There's no inconsistency in him. He perfectly honors and reveals the name of the Father. Everything you see in him is God. So you can describe him all day long. For generations he had the word of God. Hebrews tells us, here's a better word. Look at Jesus. This is the name and identity of God revealed. The unapproachable glory of the God who dwells in unapproachable light, made approachable, made visible through the Son. He's taken all of us exiles who are lawbreakers, who don't see his name as high and lifted up and powerful and glorious, literally full of weight. We see it weightless, vain. We act that way. All of us lawbreakers, he's taken us who have blasphemed the name and caused his name to be blasphemed, those who the Father chose before the beginning of time, and he declared the Father's name to them. And all of us who are his will hear this voice, will see God as he is, and will believe in the name of Jesus. Right? The beginning of John, he tells us that he gives the right to all who will believe in the name of his Son. He gives the right to become the children of God, and that whoever believes in him will not be condemned. But those who do not believe in the name of the Son of God are already condemned. So the number one way to take the name of the Lord in vain is to reject the one who has revealed the name of the Lord, the one who is the Father has given his name, because they are one and the same. They are united. And, you know, this could be like, you're just like not sure yet if Jesus is the one. But I want to tell you today, man, pursue him, know him. This is the real and glorious God. This is the one who's made you, and he's made you for himself, and he wants to reveal himself to you. He's not hidden out there. Romans 1 would tell us, actually, it's not we can't see him, and therefore we reject him. It's because we've rejected him and we've been made blind. Because we reject him, we can't see him. Right? It could be that you need to submit and surrender your life to Jesus in that way. But it could also mean for a lot of us who say we follow Jesus that you need to stop saying you've accepted his name and stripping it of all of its meaning and all of its power. Right, all of his identity. He's Lord. He calls the shots. He is good. Trust him and pray to him. He is Father. Give him your cares. He is holy. So be holy like he is holy. Take him seriously. And it's for those who receive him that the guilty charge, he says, look, I'm not going to hold anybody who does this guiltless. You will be judged. But he's died for those who've done this, but only those who receive him, right? Those who receive him. He took the guilty charge from Exodus 20 as God handed out his justice on the cross to Jesus. And then he raised him from the dead and he gave him what? The name above every name. The only one given among men, the only name among men by which we must be saved, so that if you're in Christ, you've been given a new name. This is your identity. Forget all that old stuff. You have a new name, a new identity. It's not like a slightly improved you. It's a new you with a new name. You've been baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you've been given this Holy Spirit that Jesus promised, who his whole thing is proclaiming the Father and the Son, giving them glory, doing the will of God. And this is the Spirit that if you're a Christian is in you, that you were sealed with. You've been given a new name. You bear the name of God. And it's not a label. Like, it's not just one more thing that we add to our lives. It's the reality of having been united with God. So I forgot this person that we knew so well, right, temporarily, but I remembered everything about her, our shared experiences, our character, all the stuff I described to you. Why is that? I think in part, you know, I'm always connecting something when I'm trying to remember something. I don't know if you guys kind of do it that way. I'm trying to find some association, right? There's no association anymore between our names and our character, right? Not very often anyway. I don't go like, oh, well, she was like this, so her name's Becky, right? So we remember people, not names. So when the content of a person's character is no longer connected to their name, we have trouble remembering their name. And that'll preach. Because when the content of our character does not express the name that we've been given, you're going to find the world's going to have a hard time remembering his name. If you're like me, right, if you struggle to keep your eyes on his greatness, on his gloriousness, to really believe it, to not just say you believe it, but believe it and act accordingly, to exalt him in word and deed, to treat him as with all the weight that he is, that he has. Look to Jesus. That's like, it's the only answer. Look to Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus in the Word. Keep staring at this one who has revealed God and promised to continue to be with you and reveal the Father to you. He's revealed the might of Yahweh, God's power, the Father's name through his saving work. He is full of grace and truth. You'll see the glory of God in the face of Christ and be transformed in the inner man day by day by day. Keep looking at the glory of God. That's ultimately why do we break this command? We don't see God's glory. So how do we become more and more faithful to it? Keep staring at the glory of God, pursuing it, pursuing God himself with everything in you so that you know what this reality is like. And it conforms you by the power of God and His Spirit in you to the image of Christ. Because if we were really aware of what God was like, we'd never be the same. We'd never, the little bit that we've had has changed us, right? If you're in Christ, you've been changed. But keep looking. Look, you might not make empty gods, but we every day make God empty. We empty Him of His value, of His weight, of His worth. It's not so much because of what we do, but it begins what we believe to be true about God, and that fleshes out into everything else that we do. So the challenge is to seek Him and to know Him and to desire by His grace to honor the name, which points to everything that He is. And so to know His character and to obey the God who you know His character and to be able to trust, like, this is somebody trustworthy to follow, trustworthy to obey. He knows what's best. He's always wise. He's always good. When you believe that, even in the darkest places, right, He's still, like, good. I can continue on knowing He's so good even in my darkest place, even in my suffering, even in my sin. He is bringing about good. And He will, if He's revealed His name to me, He will finish the work that He's begun and transform me into the likeness of God so that the glory of God and the name of God is made famous through me and through you. Let's pray. Father, I confess that it's really, really hard. It's really, really obvious how minimal my understanding of the reality of You is. And God, I can't will myself to know more of You. I can only respond to Your revelation to me. When I pray that You would transform me, transform every person in this room by looking at You and seeing You as glorious, seeing You as worthy, full of worth. God, I pray that our marriages and our homes and our lives and our jobs and everything that we do, every second of our life, we would not only speak well of You and not speak negative of You, but our very lives as ones who bear Your name would speak well of You. We love You. Help us to make much of You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Redeemer Community Church. We hope this sermon was helpful as you continue to grow in Christ. For more information, please visit www.redeemerdearborn.com.